Okay, folks, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We praise you for this day. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your gifts. Father, we just, again, thank you that you've given us a place where we can come together corporately to gather and to worship. And Lord, as we say each week, this is that time where we gather to open up your book, to look in it, to gain and to glean your wisdom. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be there, that you would accompany us, that you would give us the ability to take your word in and make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at part two of Paul's closing remarks. He's concluding the book of Colossians. And as often as is the custom at the end of these letters, you'd notice Paul is passing on greetings that are sent to him by his fellow workers. In this case, there are six, three of whom are Jews, and he refers to them as the circumcision, and three of whom are Gentiles. And last week we looked at two of the Jewish men who were sending greetings. They were Aristarchus and Mark. And this week we want to finish up with a brief look at the third member of the circumcision, and then we'll look next week at the three Gentiles. And our look this morning at the third member of the circumcision is going to be a very brief one, because there's really nothing to be said about him other than the fact that he's included on this list. And his name is Jesus Justice. You've probably never heard that before. Jesus Justice. Our text this morning is Colossians 4, 10 to 11. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Well, you know what might just jump out at you at this list of Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justice is really this tiny little brief editorial comment that's given afterwards. It says this. It says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. That's an interesting term there, that word comfort, because it's not casual. It's very specific. The Greek for that term there is paragoreo, and it means to speak with, to exhort, to console. It means to offer consolation, comfort, solace. And this is the only time this term is used in the entire New Testament. And if you look at the word paragoreo, some of you moms might recognize in that word the term paregoric. There's a medicine that folks give to their children to soothe them and calm them when they are in pain or distress. And Paul is really saying that these three men were a paregoric to me when I was in pain and distress. The sad part is that Paul says that these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. See, Paul has had it rough. You know, when Paul was knocked off his horse at Damascus, God gave him a very specific instruction through the prophet Ananias. And in Acts 9:15, this is what God said to Paul, or of Paul. He said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's was a life of suffering. We know a great deal about the physical suffering that Paul went through. In fact, he gives us a catalog of it in 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 28. Let me just read you that. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul suffered greatly. But I think people make the same mistake with Paul that they do about the Lord Jesus Christ. They assume that the bulk of Paul's sufferings were physical. They were not. You know, if you notice in the middle of that catalog of suffering, Paul includes this little statement, danger from my own people. This was a danger that was very real because his own people very quickly learned to despise him. You know, on Wednesday nights we were studying the book of Acts, and we've been focused on Paul's life and how God brought him through this very, very difficult period of training in order to fit him for the tasks that he had given him. And it was a very long and a very arduous training. I mean, Paul did not just get knocked off his horse and then instantly start to preach effectively. Actually, let me take that back. Paul did start preaching soon after he was knocked off his horse and his blindness was healed, and it was, to an extent, effective. Acts 9, 18 through 23 describes the preaching. It says, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man? Is not this the man who had made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Okay. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." See, Paul had indeed confounded his fellow Jews with the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, but God wanted far more.
Okay. I'll start all over again. All right. We were just talking about Paul confounding his fellow Jews, and it was a wonderful thing that Paul did. He was able to effectively, in a matter of speaking, preach in order to confound the Jews, but that was just not enough. See, God wanted much more from Paul than simply that. Paul was at this point a long, long way from becoming an effective apostle, and God had this unique training program for him, just as he has one for you. You see, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians about those first days in Damascus. And this is what had happened. He had been blinded, then he received his sight, and he began proclaiming Christ, and he was enthusiastic, but he was largely ineffective. You see, he only succeeded in confounding his fellow Jews, but God had far greater plans for him than that. And at this point in the narrative, God literally takes Paul away for an extended training period. And at the end of that training period, Paul finds out that things have gone from bad to worse. Acts 9:23 says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." What it doesn't say there is that, quote, "many days" was actually 3 years that he spent in the deserts of Syria. And Paul fills in the details in Galatians 1:15 through 18. This is Paul's description. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So here's Paul describing coming back to Damascus. He's had this 3-year stint in the desert, and so he's returned to Damascus and he finds his newfound skill has bumped him up considerably. See, before he was merely able to confound the Jews. Now that he's returned, he finds out he's able to enrage them to the point where they want to kill him. Acts 9:23 says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." You have to understand something. This is the great Paul. This is a man whose intellectual brilliance is matched only by his zeal to persecute the Jews who had turned to Christ. This is a man of power, a man of prestige, and now he is slinking out of Damascus, lowered down in a basket in the middle of the night. I mean, Paul was literally a basket case. And God was behind us. See, make no mistake about it, as inglorious an exit as this was tailor-made for Paul. This was as inglorious an exit as you could make from Damascus. And it wasn't a triumph at all. It wasn't the triumph that Paul may have envisioned. It was, however, part of the ongoing humbling that Paul desperately needed. See, God had miraculously saved Paul's soul by knocking him off his horse, and almost immediately, God takes him to the desert of Syria for 3 years of intense training, and as soon as he comes back, he manages to enrage his fellow Jews to the point that they want to kill him. This was not the way things were supposed to happen. So how do you suppose Paul felt at this point? You know, have you ever had things happen in your life where you start to wonder, where is God in all of this? Now, have you ever had times, particularly when you're trying to be a blessing to someone or to some cause, when you find out that everything is just going down the drain? You know, your plans get turned upside down, your actions get second-guessed, your motives get misconstrued. And perhaps you feel like saying, God, I am on your team, but somehow it doesn't feel like you're on mine. Well, you know, if anyone could have felt that way, surely it would have been Paul. You know, he's pouring his heart out for the kingdom, and he's getting kicked in the teeth. And Paul didn't realize it then, but things were only just beginning to go south. It was going to get a lot worse than that. Paul's heart and his pride were going to be crushed, and God was behind it. You know, if you study Paul, the one thing you know that you could never accuse him of a lack of enthusiasm. You know, even when he was persecuting the truth church, he did it flat out. He did it pedal to the metal. He didn't slow down at all. And he persecuted the church because he genuinely perceived these new believers to be an attack on the religion that he had been raised with. And just like his fellow Pharisees, he had zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. And he confessed as much when he said in Acts 26, 9 through 11, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, now that very zeal, now for Christ and his gospel, became the hallmark of Paul's approach from the day he came into the kingdom of Christ. Paul had this tremendous zeal, but it was going nowhere. In fact, as we know, things rapidly went from bad to worse after Paul returned to Damascus. See, his reception by his fellow Jews was so bad he had to slip off in a basket. And so he goes from Damascus, but where is he going? He's going from Damascus to Jerusalem. Now, if anyone had cause to be fearful of heading back to Jerusalem, it had to be Paul. Because the last time that he was there, he was still burnishing his reputation as a fearful persecutor of Christians and of his church. Jerusalem is where Paul enthusiastically supported the martyrdom of Stephen for the very approach that he was now preaching. See, in the 3 years that Paul has spent in the desert, the only thing that has really grown in Jerusalem among Paul's Jewish contemporaries is the notion that Paul is now a full-blown traitor to Judaism. He is now a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ, and he is detested by his own people. In fact, years later in Acts 22, Paul is describing for us the mindset of the people he encountered in Jerusalem in those days. And this is way towards the end of Acts, but Paul is in trouble again, and he's describing He's making yet another defense to another group of Jews who want to kill him. And in that defense, he starts speaking about those days, and he said back then he was so hated that God told him to flee for his life. And in Acts 22, Paul said this. He said, "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance and saw him," that's God himself, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" This is God telling Paul, hey, things are not good. So Paul finds himself going from Damascus, where his zeal had his contemporaries utterly confounded, to Jerusalem, where his testimony now has them desiring to kill him. But Paul never lost his enthusiasm. See, it never seemed to occur to Paul that things seemed to go much, much better for him when he was a persecutor of Christ as opposed to when he was a follower. See, as a persecutor, Paul had power, he had prestige, he had the privilege of popular opinion thoroughly on his side. And as a follower of Jesus, he found all of that just evaporating into thin air. And in its place was this unreasoned hatred that natural man has for the gospel, and a seething hatred that his fellow Jews had for this traitor. And so leaving Damascus, he heads to Jerusalem, knowing that his only hope is this community of new believers that has sprung up that he now feels called to minister to, and yet he's in for another surprise. Acts 9:26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Consider Paul right now. He's literally hung suspended in midair. He has clearly cut all of his ties with the past that is now plotting to kill him. And the future that God has called Paul to is the church. She's this future that pulled him into the desert for 3 years of training. And after cutting all ties with the past, Paul finds a future that now wants nothing to do with him. Quote, "And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Now, is this any way to treat someone who is dearly beloved of God? That's really the question that we need to ask. And it's an incredibly important question. Because how you answer that question will define the way you live out your Christian life. You see, there are three different responses that most people have to circumstances like Paul found himself in. Two of them are disastrous. And one of them is the truth. The two disastrous responses are variations on a theme that says, number one, God must be punishing me for something I did in the past. Or number two, God is punishing me for something I'm doing wrong right now. Let me get something straight right off the bat. If you are one of his, if you belong to him, if you are one of his sheep, God does not punish us like others understand punishment. Now, we think of punishment in an earthy sort of way. We do something bad, we make somebody mad, and as we get punished, it's really a means of easing the anger of the person who's punishing. For many of us, that's all we understand about the concept of discipline. And I can tell you that that concept is right out of the pit of hell. That's not the way God disciplines. Understand, Paul had done some really terrible things in his life. I mean, consider what he had done. Paul murdered people for the crime of claiming Christ as Savior. You don't get much worse than that. I mean, he even acknowledged his sin in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he said this. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He knew he had done incredibly wicked things. But he never, ever ascribed the struggles in life to God punishing him for stuff he had done before. Because he understood that Christ had taken all of that at the cross. Paul understood right from the beginning that he was beloved of God. In fact, he understood it well enough to preach it. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he said this. He said, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. See, Paul also knew that God wasn't punishing him for the mistakes he was making as a new believer, because Paul understood the difference between punishment and discipline. You know, punishment is a means of exacting justice. Discipline is a means of shaping and molding thoughts and attitudes and actions. And it's what God does in the lives of all of his sheep, all of his people. Hebrews 12, 5 to 7 says this: "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" You know, last week we spoke about the difference between being beloved of God simply because God has chosen to fix his love on us, and working desperately to somehow make ourselves lovable enough for God. You cannot make yourself lovable enough for God. God is perfect, and we are not. And our attempts to earn God's love will always fall short. And not only will they fall short, they will always infect us with pride. If you are a child of God, it is because God has first poured out his love on you by giving you the ability to understand the gospel in the first place. And it was a gift. None of it is deserved. Every one of us was morally bankrupt when God came and rescued us. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, I said last week that the love of God is something that God himself shows and tells us. He shows us in the cross itself. God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he tells us he loves us over and over and over again in Scripture. You know, we said that last week. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so if God shows us his love on the cross, and he tells us of his love in his word, I think the big question that we all have to ask ourselves, and we ask ourselves this very frequently, I think, is why does so much of what happens badly in my life feel like punishment? Why does it feel like God is angry at me? Why does it feel like he's punishing me? Well, allow me to answer that with an illustration. My grandson, Gideon, he started to develop a bowed leg. Elisa took him to the orthopedic, to a pediatric orthopedist, and the guy said that he needed a brace in order to straighten the leg out. And so for 8 months, you probably saw Gideon running around here with a brace that went from the bottom of his foot all the way up to his hip. See, his leg was bending and growing in the wrong direction, and the brace was designed to bend it in the opposite direction. And it worked. Now understand this, all of us are born bent in the wrong direction. We are bent that way by sin. And even when we are born again, we are still contending with our flesh. But you see, now that we are sons of the King, now that we are in his kingdom, God's chosen ones, we represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's the problem. We're still bent the wrong way. You see, we don't think like the King thinks. We don't value what the King values. And we don't act like the King acts. Because we are bent in the wrong direction. God's discipline is a brace designed to bend us in the right direction. You know, Alex and Elisa would never even think of what they were doing as punishing Gideon. Gideon, you're being punished because your leg is not right. I mean, the brace was simply necessary to get the leg back, but it was also at times painful. And Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To Gideon having to wear a brace every day, particularly when he didn't even understand the medicine behind it, I'm sure to him it may have felt like punishments. But it wasn't. You see, discipline is a means of shaping and molding thoughts and attitudes and actions. And if you are a child of the King, the good news and the bad news is that you will receive the King's discipline. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, he went through a discipline that was, by all standards, brutal. But he never once fell prey to thinking that God was punishing him for sins past or present. And what he understood was that God was shaping him, disciplining him, in him into the very image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows full well that changing our bend from earthward to heavenward, well, that often entails grief and sorrow and struggle and pain. I mean, Jesus himself warned us in John 16:33. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. See, Paul understood exactly why he was disciplined as he was. And he said of the gospel that he had been entrusted with, he said this in 2 Corinthians 4:7 to 10. He said, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, I mentioned last week our Kent Hughes observation that the Christian life usually involves three specific phases. This is easy. This is hard. This is impossible. He's really describing how discipline actually works. You know, phase one is this is the easy phase. I found that as well as a brand new believer. As a brand new believer in Christ, I found that God did these amazing and miraculous things in my life. I found that I could share the gospel with people and they just became Christians. It was amazing. It seemed so ridiculously easy that I thought it was simply a matter of explaining the gospel and then pointing to the people to the proper church to go to. That was really all that was involved. I found myself in situations and circumstances that just always seemed to work out miraculously well, and I concluded, hey, I've signed up with a winning team. This is ridiculously easy. Well, that was very early. And early on, I began to hit phase two. And phase two is, hey, this is hard. I can even remember one particular incident that introduced me to phase two. And this was 35 years ago. My partner and I were working in San Francisco. We were furniture makers. And we were trying to get into a very fancy furniture gallery with some fancy furniture. Now, if you got into this gallery, if you got yourself accepted, it would lead to all kinds of commissions, wealthy people, great success. And we had designed a number of pieces for this gallery, and they had accepted them. And we got a phone call from the proprietor. And he wanted us to come in to talk about an important commission. This was going to be our big break. And so we got in there, and he started to explain that he wanted this very, very fancy piece of furniture made out of Brazilian rosewood, and the doors had to be this way, and the cabinet had to be just shaped this exact way. It had to be built to these exact dimensions. And as he's explaining this, finally I asked him, and I said, well, what is this thing? And he looks at me and he goes, oh, it's a Buddhist prayer altar. Oh, okay. I just turned gray right there on the spot. I didn't know what to say. So we get out of the gallery, and I had a spirited discussion with my partner, who was also a Christian, about whether or not this was a huge opportunity for success or this was a spiritual disaster just waiting to happen. Long story short, the next day I called the gallery owner, And I explained to him that I was a follower of Jesus Christ, and that inasmuch as I appreciated the great offer that he had made, I just could not in good conscience accept the commission. Now, the gallery owner was a Jewish man, so I tried to point out to him all the trouble that Aaron got in when he built the golden calf, but somehow he wasn't buying it. You know. I mean, anytime somebody starts a response by putting his hands up and saying, "Let me get this straight," then you know you're in trouble. And he wasn't buying it. So we lost the commission, and we lost considerable goodwill with that gallery, but I had this all figured out at the time. You see, in my mind, I thought, "God, well, I just did this really great thing for you. I stuck up for you, so now you're going to have to help me out, right? I mean, this is the way it works. You know, one hand washes the other. Isn't that the way this Christian thing works?" And that's how it works in the world, isn't it? Well, what followed immediately thereafter was our business took an incredible nosedive. And from the standpoint of a career as San Francisco furniture makers, we had really blown it. Like I said, I was moving out of the "this is easy" phase into "this is really hard" phase. I didn't realize that God was just beginning to introduce me to the phase known as "this is hard." Soon after that, I caught an exotic lung disease that at first glance they thought was Hodgkin's disease. Not good, not good. It only turned out to be a disease called Beck's sarcoidosis. You may have heard of that. It's what killed Bernie Mac. A very bizarre disease that comes, they don't know why, it stays, they don't know why, and it leaves, they don't know why. But the result was I was drinking about a bottle and a half of cough medicine a day just to stay on my feet, hacking my lungs out, and just completely exhausted. And at this point, Janice was pregnant with our first son, Josh, and I was absolutely convinced I was going to die. So it was not a good time at all. And this was welcome to, "Hey, this is hard." Well, my whole church started to pray in earnest for my healing, and guess what? The disease just miraculously and mysteriously disappeared. It just left. And so we had a few more years in San Francisco, and we wound up going back to the East Coast to this place called Port Jervis. I mean, where's the boats? What's Port Jervis? I couldn't figure this place out at all. I still haven't figured it out. And that's where I discovered phase three. Phase three was not "this is easy," not "this is hard," but "this is impossible." And time and again, I found God placing myself and my family in circumstances and situations that were absolutely beyond fixable, at least by normal human standards. And I've regaled most of you with many of the stories of the septic tank and the house and the car and stuff that I don't have time to go into at this point. And I do confess that there were times when I did think that God had to be punishing me for some sin that I had committed in the past or in the present. But with every single impossible situation came a solution that had God's fingerprints all over it. You know, one incident I'll just share with you. I've shared with you this before, but it just is apropos of how many times God did these kind of things. I think we were on baby 8 or 9 when we found out that we were pregnant again. And I went into a deep funk. Because, you see, I had this deal with God. We weren't going to practice birth control, and she was not going to get pregnant somehow or other. That didn't work out. and so I was in this funk over, I don't know if it was Lydia or Abby. Sorry, but I did have a funk about you before you arrived. and so we had no money. We had all of these kids, and another one's on the way. And what in the world are you doing? Are you nuts? And I've explained this before. I got a phone call from somebody from Texas. And the phone call, you know, I picked up the phone, and I said before, and it was a guy I hadn't heard from for years. And he said, "How you doing?" We had preliminaries. "Yeah, we're doing okay." And he also had 8 daughters, I should say, this person who called me. And he said, "I just need to know." He said, "I've been praying, and God just really put it on my heart. Are you struggling with birth control?" Now, I don't want to say birth control is a personal thing that you make that decision between you and God. This is not about birth control. But I said to him, I said, "Yeah," I said, this has really been a struggle for me. And he said, "I just want you to know that God spoke to me while I was praying, and he told me to call you to encourage you." That's amazing. I've mentioned this before. So I hung up the phone, and Janice said, "Who was on the phone?" And I said, "God." Because he was. I mean, he really was. You see, with every single impossible situation, we found God's fingerprints on the solution. And after 38 years of living the Christian life, I'm thinking that I'm just starting now to get a glimpse of what God was doing in the discipline that he was expressing in my life. You know, I once heard somebody express it, and expressed it well in a line from a song. The line was this: I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. You may be familiar with the rest of the song. I just remember that line. And if I was to sum up every single thing that I believe God was trying to tell me through all those years of discipline, it is simply this. It is that he is trustworthy. He is worthy of your trust. And what God wants from me is what he wants from you. It is the faith that is willing to trust him no matter what life throws at you. You know, life is easy is my focus on me and my new life in Christ. Life is hard is a focus on circumstances and how God can help you through it. But life is impossible is a focus on God himself and his absolute sufficiency. And that's exactly what God was working in Paul's life. You see, most discipline is designed to develop in us the ability to trust God no matter what comes next. Listen to how Paul in Romans 5, 3-5 describes this process of discipline. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is Paul himself. He's describing a progression in discipline that always, always starts with struggle, with difficulty. Suffering starts the process that ends in God's love being poured into our hearts. So let me flesh this out a little bit by bringing us back to where Paul is and his suffering. Let's go back to where Paul is in Acts, where he's now stuck between a rock and a hard place. Here's Paul. The Jews hate him. The new believers fear him. And into this breach steps one Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Let me just rehash the plot for you. This is Acts 9, 23 to 30. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's Paul. But their plot became known to Saul. That's also Paul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. At last, Barnabas is there, and he comes and he vouches for Paul's character. But look what happens next. You know, we expect at this point that things are going to at last turn a corner, and with Barnabas' endorsement, Paul begins at last his fruitful journey of ministry. Not so. See, Paul went from being rejected by his Jewish contemporaries to being rejected by the new believers. And now, even after Barnabas' endorsement, Paul's ministry flounders. Verse 28 says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And I cannot imagine how these words must have sounded to Paul. Brother Paul, dude, this is not working. I'm sure it wasn't dude, but it's it wasn't working. And what they're saying is all of your training and all of our encouragement, yet the response to you is that people still want to kill you. Paul, you're going to have to go. Those are tough words to hear. Maybe Paul still needed some kind of tenderizing. You know, I've mentioned before that I've known very many brilliant people, people who could have been widely used by the Lord, but people who needed, in my opinion, tenderizing. If you ever see those big hammers that the chefs use on meat that they want to tenderize, you get my drift of what tenderizing is. God's tenderizing means getting pounded in one way or another so that our flesh and our spirit start to respond like Paul's did. And even though it may feel like punishment, it is not. So Paul just disappears from the book of Acts. And we don't hear from him for many more years. He was sent off to Tarsus. In fact, at that point, the book now shifts from Paul to Peter, and we don't hear from Paul again until chapter 11. But at chapter 11, guess who finds Paul? This is Acts 11, verse 25. It says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." See, it was years later that Paul's ministry actually began to take off. So now we fast forward throughout all of Paul's career to the point that we are in our text this morning. It's at the very end. This is Colossians 4:10, the scripture we started off with. Paul is giving the greetings. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me." Paul's now writing from prison. It's towards the end of his life, towards the end of his ministry, and he's writing that all of his fellow Jews, only Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice have been a real comfort to him. I don't know, maybe he was exaggerating, maybe he was exhausted, maybe he was simply forgetful of others in his life. We don't know. What we do know, however, is that Paul learned early on that the source of his comfort had to be the love of his God. You see, we know from history and from God's word that Paul's return to the saints at Antioch marked the start of what is arguably the most fruitful ministry a human being has ever had. Paul's life and his letters are the very core of the gospel that sustains us today. And I would love to be able to say that everything was smooth sailing for Paul from Antioch onward, but we know that the stonings and the beatings and the lashings and the shipwreck and the physical torment that he suffered from were still all ahead of him at that time. And so was the jealousy and the backbiting that even his co-workers exhibited. See, in the end, none of that mattered. Writing from prison, the once proud Paul demonstrated that God's discipline had done its job. This is Philippians 1, 12-18. Paul says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." You know, maybe after all, Paul really did have only a few Jewish allies who were a comfort to him. Fact is, he had Christ, and that was more than enough. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul wrote this. He said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Oops. The question is really, so then, how does Paul's experience with the love of God and the discipline of God's love translate into my life today? How does that work for us? This was 2,000 years ago. You see, the next time you are tempted to think of God's discipline as the heavenly equivalent of an earthbound angry parent, the next time you think God is punishing you for sins past or present, consider our brother Paul and consider the discipline that God put him under. You see, God bent Paul's life from earthward to heavenward. And that was a discipline that was extremely painful. But it was never done in spite. It was never done in anger, and it was always done in love. And Paul fully and completely understood that. In fact, it was Paul who said in Ephesians 3:17, "I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, heights and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, Paul understood that his discipline was an expression of the love of God. Now, when you think of God's discipline, consider the bent that all of us have towards earth. Consider the brace of discipline that God is lovingly wrapping us in, that is designed to change our bent from earthward to heavenward. You see, my grandson Gideon never, ever grew fond of his brace, and we will never grow fond of God's discipline because it is painful. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we need to understand that unlike our earthly parents, God's discipline is never, never done in anger. You know, I would never have the gall to put myself even remotely in league with Paul. But I think I understand what God's discipline has done in my life, roughly in the same way that I think Paul understood it. You see, God's goal for us is to trust Him so thoroughly that no matter what circumstances befall us, we know in our hearts of hearts that He will not only get us through it, but through it by His grace in a way that brings glory to Him. You see, if we fix our eyes on God and His kingdom, then it doesn't matter if there are physical or psychological or spiritual hardships in front of us. Because we know that even though we cannot know what the future holds, we can know who holds the future. And that's exactly what sustained Paul. And that's why he could say in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for the discipline that he was put through. Lord, even at the end of his life, when he seems to be saddened and in prison and concerned that the paregoric of only three men of the circumcision were there to comfort him, Lord, we have the privilege of looking over his entire career and seeing over and over and over again the difficulty and the stress and the strain of a very hard training that he was put through, of a discipline that he was put through to bend him from earthward to heavenward. And Father, we recognize that's a discipline you want to apply to every one of us who are believers in you. Father, give us the ability to trust in you so that as we feel, as we sense that discipline bending us in an opposite direction, we would not think of it as punishment, but see it instead as an expression of your love and your care and your concern to make us into the very image of the King of Kings. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. God says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. And God's people said,